following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at clfroseburg.com.
All right, open your Bibles, James chapter 1 with me. This is the reading of God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Father, as we turn our attention now to the preaching and teaching of your word, we pray that as we end today, that our hearts would be drawn to worship the living God, that we would see our deep need for our Savior, and that you would cause us to leave here today to go magnify the name of our Lord together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now you can be seated. All right, hey, if you're new with us, we're really glad you're with us. My name is Dave York. I'm the senior pastor here, and you should have been given a bulletin. And on the bulletin, there's at the top a Get Connected little QR code. If you just let us know you're here, that way we can communicate with you via text, email, whatever it may be, as a way to let you know kind of the happenings of the church. We'd love to have you do that. Also, on the backside of that bulletin is our sermon notes for today. And you can open up your notes. You can open up your Bibles there to James 1. You can see where we're going to be in the sermon. You can also know then how long-winded the preacher will be. All right? That way all that can go on today. Today we're going to start a new study that's going to take us to June the 1st on the letter of James. And I'm going to give a brief overview today of the book. We're just going to do a blitz of the book to introduce the audience, the author, and talk about three kind of just key lessons from the book of James that if you don't hear any other sermon, and this is your only sermon in this series, you can at least look at your Bible and read the book of James with these three kind of components wrapped around it. Here's what I hope we'll learn today. This is our big idea. We give this at the beginning of each sermon just to kind of give an idea of where we're going to be in the text and what we hope to learn. And here's the big idea. The gospel of Jesus opens our eyes to the character of God and empowers us to follow him in practical ways. I'm going to read that again. And those of you that are familiar with James will notice something in this big idea. The gospel of James opens our eyes to the character of God and empowers us to follow him in practical ways. Now, if you've read the book of James or you spent any time in the book of James, you're going to notice something that's very interesting in the big idea. Unlike New Testament authors like Paul and Peter, James never mentions the gospel. He never mentions the gospel of Jesus, never talks about how to be forgiven of our sin, never talks about the realities of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the impact that has on us. He never mentions how we, who are rebels against God, can be made right with God. Never one time mentions it. It's one of the reasons why the great reformer Martin Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw. Luther felt that the gospel was not explicitly clear, and therefore James was built on a faulty foundation. But as we're going to see, and as Luther later in his life began to realize, the book of James has already built upon the foundation of the gospel into the leader, into the letter's readers and hearers. And therefore, what James does is he gives them practical gospel application. Intriguingly enough, James quotes Jesus more than any other New Testament book. We're going to see that as we cover in the overview. So let's jump into this and just start by first understanding that first point of your outline, the historical context of the book, examining the author and the audience. Now this stuff is fascinating. James 1 introduces us simply to the author this way. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more to James's story than what's listed in this one little phrase in one small verse. There are many Jameses in the New Testament, but there is one James that stands above them all. And it's this James. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. He is the full son of Joseph and Mary. He's one of Jesus's younger brothers. You can imagine how wonderful and maybe irritating it would be to live with a perfect child. Right? That would be crazy. I mean, can you imagine your mother saying, "Jesus, did you do it?" He's like, "For real?" Can't you hear him? Can't you Jesus saying, "Woman, do you not know who I am?" You know, kind of, you know what I mean? I mean, just kind of. And James and the younger brothers going, "Oh boy, here we go again. We got to take him out back and whoop him." I mean, that's just, you know. Now James is an intriguing character because he goes from an unbelieving skeptic to a pillar in the New Testament church. Initially, James doubted Jesus. And even thought that Jesus was delusional for challenging the Jewish leaders. But everything changed after Jesus' resurrection. And you'll notice 1 Corinthians 15:7 says something really fascinating. Talking about who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. And he says, and he appeared to James. You almost have to wonder, after the resurrection, if Jesus, before the foundation of time, knew who James was going to become, and after his resurrection, purposely sought him out to say, "All right, let's you and I have a long talk." And James became convinced that his half-brother was a son of God and his Savior and his King and his Lord. James soon became known as a pillar in the New Testament church. We could put it this way. He's the first senior pastor of the first church of Jerusalem. And in a moment of incredible historical importance in salvation history, in Acts chapter 15, Paul and a bunch of guys come back from ministering to the Gentiles to the what they call the Council of Jerusalem. And guess who's the guy presiding over that? James. After Paul's conversion, because he was known as Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church, and many Christians feared him, he went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, and he says, "But I only met with James." Telling us that as all the other apostles feared this man who was the tormentor of the church, James steps forward to say, "Bro, there's nothing to fear. I'll go lead. I'll go meet him." And later, when Paul was done with his missionary journeys, he goes back and he reports to James. James was so respected that historians in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century all called him James the Just because of his godliness, his compassion for the poor, and interestingly enough, his devotion to prayer. Tradition tells us that James was so dedicated to the discipline of prayer that he had calluses on his knees. This dude was no slouch. Which is why his introduction in James 1 is so interesting. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. If you were Jesus' brother, what would you say? Hashtag pillar. Hashtag half brother of Jesus. Hashtag respect. Now, I know what you'd post because I've seen your social media feeds, right? And you got like 74 hashtags. And I'm like, holy smokes with the subtitles. What are we doing here? If you were a pillar of the New Testament church, wouldn't you mention that? Hey, y'all all out there, kind of a big deal. Pay attention. Yet you're going to notice something throughout his letter that I find incredibly compelling. Especially as a leader, especially as somebody who cares for people and wants to make an impact in our world. I think about how he does this. He never pulls rank. Never demands a following. And never is about himself. Instead, throughout the book, you'll notice that he appeals to showing no partiality. In other words, if James were to walk in the door of our church, James would not want any of us to say to him, "Oh, it's James, you get the best seat." James would probably be out there with the rest of us, and none of us would probably know who he was. His book, in the book, you're going to notice he talks about humility. Having ambitions for God's work, not your own work. And this raises, really, doesn't it, an excellent question for us to consider. James saw himself first and foremost as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question. He didn't see himself as a bishop, as a dad, as a husband, as a boss, as a pastor, as a leader in the church. He saw himself first as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how you first see yourself? Is being a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ the defining mark on your life? Now, Christian, the reason why this is important for you is because, listen, to be honest with you, everything else in this world is going to leave you at some point. But there's only one thing that will eternally last, and that's your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, well, you're in a rough spot, because you can define yourself by all the temporary things, but only one thing will last through eternity. To be with the Savior, you must be a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the author. His introduction is compelling. It's simple. But what about the people James wrote to? We're told that he wrote to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, these were Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Now, let me explain this to you. And I think what this will do is it'll give you a little bit of a history, briefly, of the New Testament church to kind of get you where we are. And it'll give you a visual for who these people were and James's reason for writing the book. In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, we're told that Peter's preaching led to 3,000 conversions in one day. It's the birthplace of the New Testament church. This growing community met, they worshiped, they were taught, cared for one another in very practical ways, and very likely the guy teaching them the gospel and his practical applications was James. By Acts chapter 4, the church had grown to about 5,000 men, more than likely, historians would tell us, anywhere from 8,000 to 10,000 people. The Jewish leaders, seeing what's happening, right? Thousands are going from the Jewish faith into the Christian faith. They were angered by this, and they sought to shut it down. And so persecution intensified. In Acts chapter 7, it reaches a climax when this wonderful, faithful, godly man named Stephen, he's a deacon in the New Testament church. I can't wait to meet Stephen. And Stephen proclaimed the gospel to the Jewish leaders. The Bible says that they grinded their teeth. They were so angry at him. They rose up against him and they stoned him. It's not on the screen, but later at the end of Acts chapter 7, Peter looks into heaven and sees the Lord Jesus standing and basically says the same thing Jesus said before, "Father, forgive them." And that moment, according to Acts chapter 8, the Christians scattered. One of the key leaders of the church has been martyred. They are seeing the writing on the wall, and they're like, we got to get out of Dodge. And they go as far as Judea and Samaria. In other words, they're leaving Jerusalem, which is fulfilling exactly what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. They're taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now, if you do the math in the book of Acts, you're going to notice something fascinating. The book of Acts is a 30-year period that takes the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth to them, which was Rome. The gospel ends landing in Rome in the last chapter of the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 8, you're noticing the gospel is spreading out because persecution has hit Jerusalem and the believers are taking the gospel with them all over the Roman Empire. Now, at this point in the history of the New Testament church, thousands of Jewish Christians are running for their lives. They flee Jerusalem. They leave the Jerusalem church pastored by James, and they spread out throughout the Roman Empire. And what do they take with them? They take the gospel with them. And that's how the gospel began to spread and churches were started. You'll notice in Acts chapter 11, after this moment, years after this moment, tells us that the people who left because of Stephen's persecution taught the word, notice what it says, to fellow Jews. So that's the group of people that James is writing to. That's his audience. In his mind, when James is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he is seeing faces and names of people that he has seen come to faith in Jesus, maybe at the day of Pentecost, maybe later through all the miracles going on, and he is seeing their faces, and they're scattered everywhere. Several commentators said that if James's letter were today put into the post office, it would come back returned to sender because nobody would know the exact address. Because it was to be so widely distributed. Now you got to wonder why. Well, that tells you part of James's impact, doesn't it? I mean, this guy was a pillar of the New Testament church, had literally taught thousands of people the application of the gospel and the wonder of the gospel. And James just says, I'm sending a letter to go out broadly to the Jewish Christians who fled. And so James's audience have already heard the gospel from him. They heard it from him in Jerusalem. And more than likely, they heard it from Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. And since they knew the gospel, they had a grasp of the realities of the gospel, James's letter focuses, listen clearly, on applying the gospel to real life struggles rather than restating the gospel. Therefore, James lacks an explicit explanation of the gospel. This is what brought Luther to a reality of, wait, this isn't an epistle of straw. This is to be connected with the Apostle Paul as one of the pillar letters of the New Testament church. You often have to wonder if, based on historical time frames, if word had reached Pastor James's ears that some of his past congregants we're now struggling with several things as they entered into this new world. Now, so you can understand time frames. Stephen's persecution was more than likely anywhere from 31 to 34 AD. That's just 1 to 3 years after Jesus is resurrected. James's letter is anywhere from 41 to 48 BC. Or AD, excuse me, AD, and therefore about 7 to 10 years after people have fled. So you got stuff going on. Now, we'd go, well, that takes a long time. Well, have you ever tried to travel without a car? These dudes are walking on foot. They're not going to get very far all the time. So time has come by. James is getting word back of where they're struggling. Knowing who these people were, and he pens him a letter. One of the things that was hitting me was imagine for a moment, and God forbid this would ever happen, but we had a natural disaster hit our side of the world, and all of y'all are scattered. I'm probably not going to spend a great deal amount of time writing back to you all the wonders of the gospel. Because I've taught many of you from this pulpit the gospel reality over and over and over. If I'm going to give you a letter, it's going to be quick. Hey, listen. Hey, y'all. Don't forget, when you go to the world, you're representing Jesus this way. Don't forget this. Don't forget this. That's James's letter. Now, with that background, let's just turn our attention to the lessons from Pastor James. Because that's really what this is. Most historians, because of the language in the text, it's fascinating. James is written in like a very, very formal, very eloquent Greek. That's why it caused some people to doubt whether or not James had written it. But what most people believe is that James verbally spoke it and a transcriber then went and wrote down the book of James. Like, just took his manuscript, his transcript of what he was teaching to say, I need to get this out to our people. And he just started musing. Because this is really a sermon from Pastor James. In describing the book of James and James the author, John MacArthur said this. Somebody called him, James, a man characterized by volcanic energy. His sentences are very short, forceful, direct, compact, prophetic in tone, authoritative, and yet warmly pastoral. He just blasts the target and moves on to something else and doesn't deal with what the response might be. In this little epistle of 5 chapters, there are 50 imperative or commands. He just commands right through the epistle. And when you read the epistle, that's true. From understanding how trials are working out in our lives by the glory of God to learning how to pray in faith, James just moves quickly and commandingly through each topic. And he just hits things one after another. They call this the Proverbs of the New Testament because it's like he changes all the time the things that he's saying. But when you read the book, and I have been grateful for, I don't know how many months I've listened to the book of James every day. Just to muse it. Let it just soak in. And there's three lessons that just, you can feel it coming off the text when you read it. You just get an overview of it. The first lesson you're going to notice is that James was concerned with was God's character. James mentions God 17 times in the book. And he specifically wants his people to remember that God's posture toward them is good. Dear saints, I just want to say to you, if you're a member of our church, if you have heard anything from me through the years, the character of God and his disposition toward his people is not one of anger. It is one of mercy and steadfast love. You've heard that over and over again. And James is just repeating it. I mean, you say, okay, prove it. Okay, let's do that. I'll prove it to you. Notice how he does it through the book. Chapter 1, he says, God gives wisdom generously to anyone who asks. Meaning you need wisdom, you go to God. And God who gives generously without reproach. Meaning your God doesn't look at you and go, you're here again? Also in James 1, he says, God does not tempt anyone to sin. He's too good for that. Nor is he tempted by evil. He's altogether gloriously good. Way too good for that. He also says in James 1 that there is no darkness in God. No shifting shadow. There's no secret behind the veil moment like the Wizard of Oz. No, your God is altogether good, altogether glorious, and every good and perfect gift comes down from his hand. In James 3, he says that God's wisdom, heavenly wisdom, is peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, impartial and sincere. In chapter 4, he says, God gives a greater grace. What in the world could be a greater grace than being saved by grace by the Lord Jesus Christ? And he says, God will give you a greater grace, a more expounding grace. Who does he give it to? The humble. He also says that God is near. He's near to those who draw near to Him. He's so good that when you draw near to Him, His ear is inclined to you. As Peter would say, cast all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. In James 5, it says that He is compassionate and merciful. As a wise pastor, James knew the struggles of his people. I mean, think about these people for a minute. They had lost everything. They left their homes, their jobs, their close friends, their loved ones disowned them. And naturally, you can imagine what they're wondering. Is God still for us? Has He abandoned us? And with courage and clarity and compassion and directness and love for His people, James declares and reassures to them, no, listen, your God is good and His posture to you is good. Christian, do you know that? Maybe the health news isn't good. But listen, as your brother pastor, as your dear Christian friend, can I just remind you that your God is. He is good. He is merciful toward you. Maybe the job market is sparse, but can I just assure you, can I assure you that God's love for you is not sparse? It is from everlasting to everlasting. See, God's character and posture of goodness and mercy towards His people never change. Never change. He is as consistent today as He was the moment He made the world. His love toward you is as loving toward you as the moment Jesus died for you. And one of my favorite quotes that I've ever read, John Piper wrote this, and I return to this often. God is like a highway patrolman pursuing you down the interstate with lights flashing and siren blaring to get you to stop, not to give you a ticket, but to give you a message so good it couldn't wait until you got home. God loves to show mercy. He is not hesitant, indecisive, or tentative in His desire to do good to His people. His anger must be released by a stiff safety lock, but His mercy has a hair trigger. Is that how you see your God? Is that how you see your God? Because Christian, your God's posture toward you is one of goodness and long-suffering and patience, and there's never an ounce of irritation in Him toward you. God is good. And to understand James and to study James, you've got to read it through the lens that God is good. The second overarching theme you're going to see in the book is that faith works. Now, there's some fundamental concerns with the book of James if you just approach it at face value. You just look at it and read it. There's some things with it that you think through. It's a wrestling match that Luther had. Many early Jewish Christians tended to rely on doing the works of the Torah or the works of the law to be right with God. In other words, doesn't matter what they believe, just do the right thing and they'd be right with God and forgiven of their sins. So Paul, specifically in Romans 4, made it clear that no one is saved by doing the works of the law. But James is dealing with another concern from another angle. And you've got to read the book from this angle. Jewish Christians had heard Paul and mistakenly heard that after they were Christians, there was no place for faith-filled work. They could do anything they wanted, live as immorally as they wanted, and do anything they wanted because there's no law for them to obey anymore. And commenting on these differences, Douglas Moo, who probably wrote one of the best commentaries on the book of James, wrote this. Unlike Paul, who was faced by Judaizers, though believing that you get to salvation by obedience to the law, faced by Judaizers, insisting to obedience to the law as a condition for salvation, James was facing professing Christians who were dismissing the importance of obedience in the Christian life. So in other words, doesn't matter what goes on in me, I can just simply say, I believe in Jesus and I'm good. Now notice what James does with this throughout the book. It is broad. Chapter 1, he wanted us to know that sin did not come from God, but it came from our own sinful desires at work within us. He wanted us to be doers of the word. Go do it when you hear it. Not just a hearer who is deceiving yourself. He said that pure and undefiled religion is helping the helpless. In chapter 2, he encouraged us to fulfill the royal law of love. And in chapter 2, probably the best treatise you're ever going to read about faith without works being dead. In chapter 3, he went so far as to challenge us about the words that come out of our mouth. Oh man, you know, when we get to that chapter, first of all, it's going to be really convicting. Some of you may not be in church that day because you'll see what's on the list. And you'll go, I think I'm going to ignore that one. But how little do we think of our words? And James goes after it to say, listen, the gospel is so powerful, it even changes the way we speak. He goes on to say in James 3 that the one who is wise and mature would by his good conduct, notice not by his good belief, but by his good conduct, show his works in the meekness of wisdom. He warned that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. And in James chapter 5, he finishes the book and closes the letter out by encouraging us to confess our sin to one another so we might be healed, and then also help turn sinners from the error of their ways. See, it's clear from the letter that James wants us to know that faith works. It's going to produce something. Now, James seems to do this for two main reasons. Okay, and the first one is one that we all need to pay attention to. James was concerned about false converts. You've heard me say from this pulpit before, there's nothing more terrifying to me as your pastor, those of you who call yourselves members of this church, for me to be on the judgment day and the Lord call out your name and him say, depart from me, I never knew you. I can think of nothing more terrifying for a human, but also if you're a pastor, to think that the people that called your church their home and said they're members and yet falsely thought they were Christians. And James, like a wise pastor, says to these dispersed Christians, listen, hurting Christians, ones being influenced by all sorts of things, says to them, brothers and sisters, faith should be working. And when you read the book, listen, don't do like some do. You know, you read a section and you go, yeah, well, you know, that's really for somebody else. Or, that's so hard, I think I should ignore it. He must mean something. Let me translate the way I'd like it to be translated. Or, what I love in Christian Bible studies, which actually drives me nuts, if you're doing this, you need to stop it. What it says to me is, I don't care what it says to you. I want to know, what does God say? What does God say? And when God says it, we should go, ooh. Because there's nothing more dangerous than false assurance. Parents, listen, this is why it's dangerous to just simply tell little Johnny, when he's 4 years old or whatever, just go jump in the baptismal waters because we want you to be baptized. Now, little Johnny better know what Johnny's getting himself into. Take your time so you're not giving them a false assurance of faith. That's one reason why James writes a book. The other reason he writes it is something I think we all should think about as we scatter from this place. Is James is also writing it, and you can imagine the fear in these people. They've seen Stephen go down. They scattered. They know the Romans and the Jews, specifically the Jews, are out to kill them all. Why would they show any faith, any works that come from their faith? The fear. And James is writing to them to say, persevere in doing good works for the sake of the gospel. And James is urging them to boldly live out their lives through service, generosity, and humility. For the sake of the gospel and the good of their neighbors. Stan used this quote that we talked about a few weeks ago by Martin Luther, that God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. So Christian, when you read the book of James, you've got to ask yourself this question. Does my faith work? Is it working? And listen, spouses, you know those moments we have like marital disagreements and that stuff spews out of your mouth? And you may say, well, it's because my husband or my wife did this or did that, therefore, but it comes out. You better go to James 3 and just for a moment evaluate what does that say about your genuine faith. Whew, oh, man. It gets down to the nitty gritty. Faith works. That's what James is going to do. He's going to go after some things. He's going to do it in five chapters. The last theme that we'll see in the book of James is to be unstained by the world. James warns over and over against worldliness. Now, for those of you that may go, oh, worldliness is this Christian fundamental term that we all kind of blab about. Here's what worldliness is. Worldliness is allowing the world's values, philosophies, and morals to shape our thinking and our actions. At its core, worldliness believes that the world's way of doing life is better than God's. And James saw this as a remarkable danger. Notice how he does it. James 1:27. If you want to know if your faith is genuine, pure, and undefiled, keep yourself unstained by the world. The only thing I was thinking about with this is, you know, my wife asked me to not wear white shirts because I spill chili on it all the time. Anybody else have that? I mean, I'll be eating, you know, at Los Dos and I'll just spill stuff on me. And she's like, thank God it's a dark shirt, you know, that kind of thing. The idea is eat carefully, lead your life carefully, don't let the chili of the world, right, stain the purity of your shirt. I mean, you know, of your, I know that's cheesy and weird, but you dudes that do this know exactly what I'm talking about. And the wives are going, thank you, pastor, tell my husband not to wear those shirts when we go to this place. Yeah, okay, right? Keep yourself unstained by the world, meaning keep your faith clean from worldly standards and ways. And brothers and sisters, you will hear it in conversation with each of you when you're dealing with life's challenges and struggles and worldliness just flies out. You know why? Because you're breathing that, we're all breathing that air 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And James is worried about it. James 2, he warned against the worldly philosophy of partiality and sucking up to the rich no matter what the cost. You just give preference to people that are harming other people and you never confront their sin. And James says, hey, don't give in to partiality. And you go, well, we're not partial people. Hey, go to any school in this world, this community, and you'll find partiality. Little cliques gather, people partially, you know, I think this person's cool, and we talk about each other. We do it everywhere. In James 3, he warned against the normal, natural, worldly philosophy of jealousy and selfish ambition. And he called it, listen, he called it earthly, unspiritual. Listen to this word, demonic. Holy smokes, the stuff that we like, we brag about. He says, by the way, I think that's earthly. I think it's demonic. And then in chapter 4, he just pulls out the sledgehammer. And he says, friendship with the world is enmity or war with God. And calls anybody who succumbs to the world system that would call themselves a child of God an adulterous person. You adulterous people. Wow. Pastor James was concerned about worldliness. He worried that people were divided in their loyalties, giving in to selfish ambition, materialism, and pleasure seeking. And you got to read the book and ask, are you concerned about those in your life? Are these evidence? James is bringing this home. Where in your life do you see friendship with the world? Parents, where are you feeding the friendship of the world to your children by just dropping a laptop in their face? By just throwing an iPad down to entertain them? Where's the world filling up your kids over and over again that you're having to show them the realities of the Savior? Where have you thought in your life, for just one moment, the world's ways are better than God's? The people that James pastored had endured an enormous amount of struggle. They questioned God's goodness. They wondered if they should show faith in action. They thought they could kind of do anything that they wanted to do. They were lured and enticed by the ways of the world, the ways we treat people, our ethics, our morality, our basic philosophy of life. And they needed to be reminded. The gospel of Jesus opens our eyes to the character of God. Oh, he's good. Oh, he's good. So why would we give ourselves to the world, which is evil? It's demonic. It's unspiritual. When God is good. And they needed to know that the gospel empowers us to follow God in practical ways, helping those that need it. And isn't that a great reminder for us? Where in your life right now are you doubting the character of God? Where is it you just feel like as a Christian that God's just hovering over you and you're just waiting for the next shoe to drop? Is that his posture toward you? Is that what the Word of God reveals? If you're not a child of God, God's posture toward you, according to Scripture, is one of wrath. He's looking upon you with sinful or with perfect judgment for your sinful behavior. And he has sent his son Jesus to take the punishment and the judgment in your place. And if you would put your faith and your confidence in Jesus, God promises to forgive you and have a posture toward you that is eternally good. Where in your life, Christian, are you doubting the character of God? Non-Christian, where do you need to put your trust in Christ? Where, Christian, is your faith not working? Maybe you just allowed your marriage disciplines to slip. Maybe you just allowed your impatience to be off the rails to your children. Maybe you've just gotten undisciplined with the way that you handle your schedule and your life, and your pursuit of the Lord has dwindled. Maybe you see those that are truly helpless and you have hardened your heart. Where is your faith not working? Where are you stained by the world? And I would encourage you, take philosophies that you believe and then drop them against the grid of God's word and say, I wonder if this matches what God thinks. And what God thinks, let that become the way you think. Are you living in the good of this gospel? The gospel opens our eyes to the character of God and empowers us to follow Him in practical ways. Now, here's how we're going to close. James begins his letter by urging believers to pray in faith for wisdom. He closes his letter with the same call by praying in faith for those who are sick. I find that compelling, don't you? Chapter 1, pray in faith. Chapter 5, pray in faith. He's got all this stuff in between. What do you think James is telling us to do when we read his book? Pray in faith. He's saying to us, the only way we can pray in faith is by believing that God's posture toward us is good and that He will empower us to follow Him. Therefore, when we see we need an adjustment, what do? We pray in faith. Let's do that. Let's pray together. Now, as we're going to prayer, you may have seen and felt a conviction of the Holy Spirit this morning. That I would challenge you from James, do not be a hearer of the word only, but go do what God is asking you to do. To him who knows what is right and does not do it, according to James, to him it is sin. Where is that? Where is the world filling your home? Where is ungodly speech coming out? Where are you forgetting that God is good? Respond to your God right in your seat. Father, we so desperately need a touch of your grace. We are swimming and drowning in the world every day. We don't even realize the worldly thinking that we've adopted. Where you've revealed that in us this morning, we confess it to you. Church, do that right now before the Lord. And we ask you to help us and give us wisdom to change. You promised you would. Father, where we've hardened our hearts to sinful attitudes and actions and sinful speech, we confess that to you. Church, do that right now. Tell the Lord what He's revealed to you. And we ask you to forgive us. And we pray that you'd empower us to change. You promised you would. And we believe it. Father, the gospel reveals your posture toward us. It reveals that you will deal with our sin through judgment by sending Christ. And in one and the same act, you will forgive us and make us your very own. And you'll never bring our sin back up to our account ever again to stand against us. Your posture toward us is good. Even in your discipline, Lord, it's good. An activity of your love to turn us. Even right now in the conviction that we are feeling about our sin, it's good because you're turning us. And we thank you for that. Church, thank God right now for the conviction. Thank you, Lord, for convicting us. Thank you for revealing to us our sin. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit to empower us to change. Thank you for opening our eyes to your good character toward us. And we joyfully come to you. If you're not a Christian this morning, listen, you can turn your heart to God by right now telling Him that you believe in Him, you trust Him, that Jesus died for you, rose again on your behalf. And if you're in that place this morning, you want to talk to somebody. We're here. We want to talk with you. But tell the Lord right now you want to believe in Him. Father, we turn our attention to you. You've got our attention through James. Thank you for your good work in Christ. And thank you for your good work of empowering us to change. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at clfroseburg.com.